Well, hey, I just wanted to introduce our guest speaker for the night. J.R. Woodward is the guy that started NLCF. There was a church here before he got here. It was called Valley Community Church, I think. It had been started in 85, and then most of the leaders and most of the people decided to head back to the Midwest somewhere. They were going somewhere. It wasn't here. And so JR came and started with, literally a handful of people, and started this thing in 89. Is that right? Yeah, it would be 89. Yeah. And I should know because we're going to be celebrating our 25th anniversary. Yeah, so I should probably know the math on that. But, and when I first became a Christian, NLCF really has been the church that that I went to. I became a Christian the November of my junior year, and when I was co-oping, came back from my spring semester and went to a bunch of churches, and every week I would say, would like to talk to someone, please get back with me, and nobody did the entire semester. And I think part of the reason is so in the fall, I could see this yellow sheet of paper that was just on the wall outside the gym, and it said, Jesus, knowing him. And then I was like, well, I'd like to know Jesus, so that sounds like a good thing. And so I came, and JR very quickly became someone that really was a spiritual father to me. I mean, he's much, much older than I am, and so that makes it easy for us to, but no, I didn't grow up a follower of Jesus, and God used him to really help solidify a lot of the understanding of who Christ is and what he wants us to do and how we live with him. I went on staff, and then he raised me up to be an elder, and then they went out to a church plant that we did in Los Angeles. And since then, he's come back to the D.C. area and is doing some very cool things now. There's in Hebrew, in the Hebrew scriptures, a lot of the teachings would start with this little phrase, and rabbis, before they would teach, would say this little phrase, and it was Shema Israel. And that Shema means listen. So their teachings would start with listen, Israel. And I would say those would be good words for tonight. I heard this talk this morning, and I would say Shema in LCF. These words that he's going to share are good words. I'm going to help you understand kind of how we live in the kingdom of God and what we're called to do. And so I really hope you'll listen. I believe you'll be really blessed by it. And it is really exciting to be able to have Hollywood back with us for a little bit. So anybody, say hi to JR and then listen up.
Hey, it's great to be here. I always love coming back to Blacksburg. I was really here for about 13 years, so. Okay, can I get some help in bringing this up just a tad? Yeah. But living in LA, I kind of got used to warm weather and good food, and I'm trying to kind of get back into this freezing cold. But why don't we just take a moment to be silent and just whatever anxieties or distractions you might have, just if you want to cast those on the Lord, if it helps you to be, close your eyes. But the scripture tells us to be still and know that he is God. And so just take a moment to be still. Father, we just thank you that we can be here tonight to be in your presence. We ask that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said? All right. I need six strong guys and one young lady. Volunteers? Does this come on now? Come on now. All right, yeah, come on. All right, you can come over this way. There's a little more room, the guys. And then I need a lady. Do we have six guys? Two, four, five. One more guy. All right. All right, you can come over here. What's your name?
Allison.
Allison, JR. Nice to meet you. All right, so guys, if you could kind of form a circle, a tight circle, and facing each other, yeah. And Allison?
Yes.
Allison, you're going to have like 15 seconds to try to enter into that circle. So if you guys get close there, I don't care what you have to do, if you have to bite, scratch, blood, go through, whatever, we can clean it up afterwards. So 15 seconds, ready? Go. All right, start with 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right. Thank you, guys. You can have a seat. All right. I just have just one quick question. Did I ever tell the guys to keep Allison out of the circle? I mean, you know, maybe kind of hinted, but not. It is kind of our natural tendency when we're not thinking. When somebody new comes into our circle, we tend to kind of draw the wagons around. We get strong, and we kind of keep them out of that kind of our space of intimacy. And today, I want to talk to you. What does it mean to be a people who welcome others into our circles? Back in 1993, a lady by the name of Susie Becker wrote this book called The All Better Book. And what she did is she posed some of the most complex, perplexing questions that our world faces today to just kids, like 8 to 10-year-olds. And she asked them different questions. And one of the questions she posed to kids was this: with billions of people in the world, somebody should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. What do you suggest? Max, age 9, says this: make food that talks to you when you eat. For instance, it could say, how are you doing, or how was your day today? Maybe talking food could cut down on loneliness. Kalina, age 8, says, people should find lonely people and ask them their names and addresses. Then ask people who aren't lonely their names and addresses. And when you have an even amount of both, assign lonely people to non-lonely people together in the newspaper. Obviously, this girl's probably gifted in administration, and she might be good for this community. I know I'm probably good for Jim. No, just kidding. And... Sorry. Matt, age 9, says, we could get people a pet or a husband or a wife and take them places. That's probably a good option. And maybe the most touching response, one that can kind of be heartbreaking. Brian, age 9, says, sing a song, stomp your feet, read a book. Sometimes I think no one loves me, so I do one of these. But with billions of people in the world, it seems like somebody should be able to come out with a system by which no one has to be lonely. And I like the way Dallas Willard put it. He says, God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive group of loving people with God himself at the center. That's what he's about in human history. He's creating this inclusive group of loving people with God himself at the very center. And but deep within kind of the fallen human spirit is this tendency to exclude. In the act of exclusion, we kind of divide people into us and them. And I'm not talking about people who are just different than us. People have been different since Adam and Eve. I'm really talking about taking a posture of rejection or withdrawal toward others. And when we refuse to offer people our hearts or a helping hand, when we deliberately indulge in feelings of superiority at their expense. C.S. Lewis writes this great essay on this topic, and it's in his book called The Weight of Glory. And the particular topic is called, this essay is called The Inner Ring. And he basically says that in every society, in every school, every church, every workplace, there are little groups of people who are on the inside. And these groups are never necessarily formal. Nobody votes on who gets in. Yet whether you're a member or not will be reflected by little things like maybe inside jokes or nicknames, things like that. And once you get in, of course, you discover that there are further rings that are even more inside. And the further the ring is, the more the status and prestige that it bestows on the members. Lewis writes this: I believe that In all people's lives, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. Now, he goes on to say that the existence of these rings isn't necessarily a bad thing. We're all, you know, finite people. We only have room for and time for a limited amount of relationships. But listen to this. The desire to gain status by being a part of a high status in a ring is a deeply dangerous one. And it seems like if you look at in the scriptures, the people of God had wrestled with this issue as much as anyone. Even remember James and John when they were talking to Jesus, hey, can we be at your right hand and your left hand? We want to kind of be in the inner ring. Their mother, you know, also campaigned for them to do that. Jesus must have probably shaken his head because he was constantly teaching about and getting in trouble for his view on who was in and who was out, about God's desire to allow anybody to become a part of the inner ring. Because God's aim in human history is to develop this this inclusive, loving community of people with God at the very center, not an exclusive community. And yet, as I read the story of Scripture, and as I look around at the churches today, it seems like the people of God, we often misunderstand our call, and sometimes the desire to become a part of inner ring, we've excluded others from the kingdom of God. You know, God chose Abraham and gave him a promise. Do you guys remember what that promise was? Anybody? Yeah, so he says, I want to bless you, make your name great, so that what? So that you can kind of be a part of an exclusive group of people and feel good about yourself? No, so that you would bless the nations. You know, he blessed him so that he would be a blessing. God chose the people of Israel, blessed them, gave them the law, walked with them. But he did it so that people, not so that there would be a privileged class of people kind of, you know, sticking their nose at the rest of the world, but so that we would be a blessing to the world. And we see this idea of how God chooses specific people in order to bring a blessing to many all over the scripture. You have Jonah, the prophet. He was a Jew, right? And he was called to go to the Ninevites who were pretty brutally, enemies, you know, killing the Jews at different times. And he was called to go and share with them a message. And he wasn't all that excited about it. He ran from it, right? So God used a little bit of encouragement and swallowed him up by a big fish and spit him out on the island. And he still wasn't all that encouraged, but he went ahead and preached. I imagine he just preached with a monotone voice. And all of Nineveh repented, even the cows, it says. Jonah was sad. God was happy because God wanted to include the Ninevites. But by the time we get to Jesus, the people of God had gotten really good at excluding people. One author by the name of Miroslav Volf says this, Jesus names as sin what we often pass as virtue, especially in religious circles. The religious leaders in Jesus' day believed that their refusal to associate with people who did not live up to their religious standards was the highest proof of their devotion to God. And so the righteous people had to separate themselves from the outcast. The more spiritual you are, the more outcasts there were, right? And so you had the exclusivity based on ethnicity. The Gentiles were excluded, or gender, the women, or people who had physical problems like the lepers, or practicing what is called the despised trades. The rabbis included tax collectors here, dung collectors, and pigeon keepers. I don't know why, you know, those are just the ones there. We don't have some of those same professions here, but we do have lawyers and other. But anyway, the outcasts were considered defiled, and to associate with them would defile the righteous. And so the righteous believed that the essence of spirituality was to exclude certain people. And yet Jesus, who was sinless and innocent, embraced the outcast. He didn't condone sin, but he clarified where unfair labels had made people outcast, and he offered the possibility of redemption for those who had truly fallen. And he associated with the outcast. He spoke with them, he touched them, he ate with them, he loved them. And Volf says, by embracing the outcast, Jesus understood the sinfulness of the persons and systems that cast them out. Now, like Jim, I didn't grow up in a Christian household. My parents were pretty moral people. I just didn't understand why they had any morals. So it was when I was in a fraternity that I found God in a fraternity, probably like most of you guys have. No. That's where I found God in a fraternity. And it was really a couple of my fraternity brothers who My older brother was a Christian, and so I was trying to work my way through school, pay my way, and I couldn't really afford an apartment and school at the same time. And so one of them had just invited me to stay with them. They said, "Yeah, you can just come and stay with us for free." And I said, "Okay, that sounds great." You know, took me about 2 seconds to figure out what to answer there. And it was really through their hospitality that I got interested for the first time in this guy named Jesus. And I started reading through the Gospels. And I really just fell in love with Jesus. I was amazed at how he treated different people, whether, you know, there's the religious hucksters who he was pretty strongly correcting, or whether it was just somebody who was messed up and they knew it and they were coming for help. He helped them out. And I guess how he connected with the lepers, the outcasts. He just loved everybody. And it seemed like the Pharisees kind of despised him. And they hated him, it seems, because he didn't pay attention to their particular purity codes that they had. I need somebody to read, actually, Mark 7. Do we have anybody, Jim? I forgot to ask you. Who could read Mark 7 for me? Like, nice and strong and dramatic reading. Anybody? Not everybody at once here. We got a Bible. Do we have a reader? You got to come up here and use a mic. I want to kind of read, hear this story in context, in particular. When it gets near the end of the chapter, did you want to read that?
No, good, Sabrina. Thank you.
Woo, Sabrina!
What is it?
Really, thanks, Sean. I have the really old version, so just go with it. The whole thing.
How old is the version?
Really old. It's the New King James.
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, the chapter, if you feel up to it.
Okay. Thanks for this. I stutter in front of large audiences. Yeah, something like that. Okay. So, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy that you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines to the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, for you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses the father or the mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the world for..." No, whoops. Sorry, guys. "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you were handed down. And many such things you do." When he called them, all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come from out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay. When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, What comes out of a man defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Hope that's right. And he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean...
Okay, just stop here for a second. I want you to keep reading, but like this is a story I want you to pay attention to because we're going to look at a little bit more detail. So okay. Start there again.
Okay.
And slow down just a slight bit.
Okay. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. For he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, Let the child be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answers and said to him, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter laying on the bed.
Keep going.
Okay. Just checking.
Just to the end of the chapter.
Okay. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers on his ears. He spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosened, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf hear and the mute speak.
All right, let's give a nice applause. It's not easy just to come up, you know, randomly like that, so I appreciate that. Notice before the story of this Gentile woman, like Jesus, the Pharisees were pretty upset at Jesus' disciples because they were eating with hands that were unclean. In other words, they were kind of violating the traditions that they had developed, their own purity codes that they developed. And not only that, but Jesus went and made all foods clean, which really got them in an uproar because now Jesus was seemingly violating Scripture itself, you know, where the different foods that were mentioned to be unclean in the Hebrew Scripture. So it seems as if Jesus was redefining what was dirty and what was clean. Every society has purity codes where they define what's clean and what's dirty. And for example, there are accounts of the first Europeans meeting the American Indians, and the Europeans being disgusted at the Indians' habit of kind of emptying their nasal passages on the ground, just as the Indians were quite disgusted with these people who kept snot in their pocket handkerchiefs. In fact, one Indian is recorded as saying, If you like that filth so much, give me your handkerchief and I will soon fill it. There were similar issues when the Europeans arrived in other places, like the Pacific Islanders couldn't believe that these people actually emptied their bowels inside their homes, just as Europeans couldn't believe that some of these people emptied theirs straight into the sea. And some Africans concluded that the reason that these strange white people arrived with such elaborate and excessive clothing was that they wanted to keep the gases close to their body. See, what's defined as dirty and clean isn't as straightforward as we might think. If my shoes are on the dinner table, they are dirty. If the same shoes are in the closet, they could be clean. Same shoes, different places, you know. A can of Coke in a plowed field is litter. It's a dirty object. But if that can is on a supermarket shelf, not only is it clean, but any soil from that field itself would become the dirt. You see, the same food that was on my dinner table just a minute ago becomes untouchable filth if it's dumped into the trash. You see, dirt, it seems, is not a fixed idea, but occurs when matter is out of place, and thus it's created as a byproduct of our deciding what the right place for things is. You following me? All right. So whenever we create order, whenever we construct society, we make decisions on what is in and what's out, what's right and what's wrong, or what's clean and what is dirty. And if we're to keep the world in orderly place, we need to kind of respect these dirt boundaries. Don't drop litter. Don't empty your bowels in the wrong place. Don't eat food that has been discarded. And these dirt boundaries, we kind of exert some type of social control, right? Societies tend to determine what's clean and what's unclean, and then they legislate in order to punish those who persistently cross these boundaries, right? So just before this passage here with the Gentile woman, Mark narrated two stories in Jewish territory, and now he's narrating two in Gentile territory. And we kind of find that when he kind of identifies the particular cities that Jesus is going through. And we see earlier in this chapter that Jesus reevaluates dirt boundaries with food, and he makes all food clean. And again, we see in this passage that we heard read to us that Jesus reevaluates established dirt boundaries, and as a result of these reevaluations, he becomes a place of refuge for those who previously had been determined dirty, okay? So because we're kind of unfamiliar with Jesus' culture, we often miss the scandal that happens in this particular story with the Gentile woman. See, in conventional Mediterranean honor culture, it would have been inconceivable for an unknown, unrelated woman to approach a man in the privacy of his residence. Worse, a woman that was a Gentile soliciting a favor from a Jew. This insult explains Jesus' initial rebuff, which many interpreters find troubling when he calls her a dog. I don't know if you ever read that and wrestled through that, but he's really responding as any normal Jew male would, defending the collective honor of his people. Jesus' insult may have kind of reflected a rabbinic saying in that time where it says, he who eats with an idolater is like one who eats with a dog. But the stipulation that the children must first be satisfied suggests a deeper symbolic issue here. So the theme of eating has reoccurred throughout this section of Scripture. The disciples go on mission without bread, even as Herod is having a lavish banquet. The crowds are, quote, satisfied in the wilderness feeding, yet the disciples don't understand the meaning of bread. And in this controversy with the Pharisees, just prior to this passage, we're told twice that the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. So this pattern of eating bread is sustained by this Gentile woman's bold, surprising effort, where she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs meant for the children. Well, social etiquette has been now strained to the breaking point that she dares turn Jesus' words back up on him. And yet she's only defending the rights of her people to be at the table. You see, the real jolt of the story, though, is the story's conclusion. Jesus, if you read through the Mark, he masters every other opponent in verbal battle. Here he concedes the argument to her by saying, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. In other words, Jesus has allowed his privileged status as a Jewish male to be severely insulted by a Gentile woman for the sake of inclusivity. So the collective identity of Judaism must suffer indignity from the perspective of the honor culture by seeing its traditional social boundaries open to the Gentiles. So what we see really through this healing of the Gentile woman is that not only is all food clean, but all are welcome to the table. The strange thing today is that we often don't even welcome the Jew to the table. It seems that the tables have turned. But if we're going to be found true to our calling, if we really want to genuinely follow Christ, we'll love people no matter what their religious background or spiritual tradition may be. We'll actively work for others' good and well-being, not because my neighbor is a Christian, and not because they might become a Christian. We work for their good and we love them because we are Christians. So Mark anticipated that this radical message would fall on deaf ears. And so it's no accident that after this, we see this, after telling this principle of inclusion, it's followed by the healing of a gentle man who's unable to speak or hear. And the episode comes at the conclusion of traveling ministry that symbolically embraces all the Gentile territory at that time. So this inclusive Jesus can make even Gentiles hear and speak as Isaiah prophesied. And yet later in the same book, you'll kind of find out about halfway through that his own disciples remain deaf to a lot of what he was saying. So the irony kind of begins to refocus here. The narrative is really on the real mission of Jesus, and that is to bring people out of denial into discipleship. So let's just kind of, I want to look at a couple things that this tells us and then end with a story. So pay attention here. So there's a lot of different episodes in the Gospels that deal with what's dirty and what's clean. And we're shown really three ways in which Christ forces us to reevaluate our own dirt boundaries. First of all, we realize that he erases some of them. In other words, certain things that we call dirty, he considers clean. Second, he shows us that even something that is dirty, contact with it doesn't necessarily make us dirty. Even if things do remain dirt, it's up to us to get alongside them, to be in relationship with them, to sit down, eat with them, and receive their generosity. And then third, Christ shows us that the mechanisms of cleaning, of cleansing, need to be kept clear. In other words, that the dirt should be given free access to the temple. Simply excluding what is dirty is no help for them becoming clean. And so these reevaluations of dirt and cleanliness was just too much for the religious leaders of Christ's day. That their well-ordered society could not tolerate this man who stepped freely over dirt boundaries and claimed to come back with clean feet, who tore down other boundaries altogether and then invited those who are dirty to become cleansed. And he was doing all this. He was doling out forgiveness free in the streets, undermining the monopoly and tidy profits of the religious people. And so he either had to clean up his act or be expelled as dirty. Well, I think when it comes to the Pharisees, and I don't know when you kind of read through that, we often kind of find it easy to kind of judge them harshly, and for the way they might exclude people. But let me just share one last story to hopefully touch us here. Tony Campolo tells a story of, like, he's a guy in Philadelphia, and whenever he goes to Honolulu, because of the time difference, he ends up getting up at like 3 a.m., and for him it feels like 9 a.m., and he kind of gets hungry and he wants to eat breakfast. And so this one night it's 3 a.m., he's wide awake and he's feeling hungry, so he kind of starts walking down the street to find a bite to eat. And so he kind of found this one place that was just kind of a grimy place. You could probably call it a greasy spoon. That would be a good description of it. And he sat on the counter of one of the stools there, and he waited to be served. Finally, the fat guy behind the counter asked him, "Well, what do you want?" So he ordered a coffee and a donut, and the guy behind the counter poured his coffee and wiped his grimy hand on his smudged apron, and then he grabbed a donut off the shelf. He didn't bother using tongs or anything like that, and handed it to Tony. And so there he was sitting at the counter of this kind of greasy spoon restaurant, 3:30 a.m., eating a donut, drinking some coffee, when all of a sudden the doors swing open, and to his discomfort, 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes marched into that small place. Well, since this place was small, they sat on all sides of him. Their talk was, kind of rude and crude, and he felt kind of out of place. And he was getting ready to leave when he overheard the woman sitting next to him say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her supposed friend responded in a very nasty tone, So what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake? Sing happy birthday?" Well, the woman beside Tony responded this way. She says, "Come on, what do you mean? I was just telling you, that's all. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now?" Well, when my friend Tony heard that, he made a decision. He kind of waited until they all left the restaurant, and he asked the fat guy behind the counter, "Do they come in here every night?" And he said, "Yeah, even the lady next to me. Yeah, that's Agnes. She comes here every night. Why? What do you want to know?" "Well, I heard it was her birthday tomorrow, and I thought it would be a good idea if we threw Agnes a birthday party right here tomorrow night." A little smile came across his chubby face, and he goes, "That's a great idea. I like that." And so he called back to his wife in the back room and said, "Honey, come out here. This man's got a great idea. He wants to throw a surprise party for Agnes tomorrow night." And she said, "That's wonderful. Agnes is a really nice, and she's kind, and nobody ever does anything nice for her." And so Tony says, okay, look, I'll get all the decorations and the cake, and I'll be back here tomorrow night at 2:30 a.m. Harry, the guy's name who's behind the counter, said, great, but don't bother making the cake. I'll go ahead and make it myself. So 2:30 a.m. the next night, the diner was packed. The decorations were up, which included a huge sign that said, Happy Birthday, Agnes. Harry's wife must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in this place. I mean, it was wall-to-wall prostitutes and Tony. And so at 3:30 a.m. on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. Tony emceed the whole thing, and when they came in, they all screamed, Happy Birthday! Agnes was so stunned and shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. In fact, her friend had to grab her arm just to keep her steady. And she was led to one of the stools to sit down, and everyone sang happy birthday to her. Her eyes were moistening a bit. And then when the birthday cake came in, she just lost it and just started bawling. Harry told her, if you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow them out. And after a few endless seconds, he did. He handed her the knife and said, cut the cake, Agnes. We all want some cake. Agnes looked down at the cake. Then without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, look, Harry, if it's all right with you, what I want to ask you, is it okay if I keep the cake for a little while? He said, sure, it's your cake. You can keep it as long as you want. She said, I just live down the street a couple doors down, and I wanted to take it home and show my mom, and then I'll come back, okay? So she got off her stool. She picked up the cake and held it as if it were the Holy Grail and walked slowly toward the door. And everybody was motionless as she left the diner. When the door was closed, there was just silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, Tony broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? He says, kind of looking back on it now, it seems more of a strange thing for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But it just kind of felt like the right thing to do, you know? So he prayed for Agnes. He prayed for her salvation. He prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And then when he finished praying, Harry leaned over the counter and he said, hey, you never told me you were a preacher. I mean, what kind of church do you go to? And kind of in one of those moments when just the right words came, Tony answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. Harry waited a minute and he answered, no, you don't. There's no church like that. I mean, if there were, I'd join a church. I'd join a church like that. And wouldn't we all? I mean, wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? Well, this is the kind of community that Jesus came to create. I mean, you can't read the Gospels without recognizing that Jesus loved to be with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the other people that people had kind of just cast out aside as unclean and expendable. And he left them with a sense of worth. So let me just ask you this. What quote, unclean people has God sent you to? Because if you're a Christian, then you're sent. You're a sent one, and you're sent to somebody. Who is it that God has sent you to? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be the people that you've called us to be, a welcoming people. Because we know that you are a welcoming God. You received us. And from the call of Abraham, where you blessed him and all the nations through him, to John's vision of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation gathered around your throne, we see that you are a welcoming God. And we see this most clearly in your Son, Jesus, who crossed boundaries to demonstrate that you welcome all. Whenever he touched, whomever he touched became clean. And so with the help of the Spirit, help us to follow Christ in this, we pray. Amen.